Let's begin reading Acts chapter 16, verse number 35. This is God's word. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us, openly condemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared, and they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. They went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Let's pray together. Father, no matter what we do, as we meet together for worship, all is vain if we neglect your word. And we are grateful this morning for this time to read it aloud and then to expound upon it. God, I pray that you would open our eyes that we may see, open our ears that we may hear. Renew our mind through your word this morning. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to talk to you tonight or this morning along the lines of the song we tried to sing and I didn't do so. But for all the saints, that's kind of what we see as Paul's motivation here. Now, if you'll remember, this is the morning after, but just last night, as we read last week together, Paul and Silas were beaten, they were jailed. At midnight, they sang together in the prison. There was an earthquake, all the cell doors opened, nobody left. The jailer's going to commit suicide because he thought all his prisoners were gone. And Paul said, "Do yourself no harm." And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And this jailer was saved. Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." He's saved, his house is saved, they're all baptized. He takes them and sits them down at his house. He begins to treat their wounds that they've been scourged. They've been given this beating, and their backs are torn to pieces. And he begins to treat their wounds, and he feeds them a meal. Well, our text today deals with the next morning as they are released from jail, and they are leaving Philippi. Now, I want to deal with three ideas today as we look to this. First is the idea of persecution. Second is the idea of taking a stand. And then finally, the idea of forgiveness. And I think forgiveness balances the two together. So that's our thought today. We need to back up to verse number 19, though, so we can look at persecution. Verse 19 is the beginning of the story that we just read. It's how they get into jail. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they called Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, as we consider what happened right there, I want you to think for just a moment, who truly should have been jailed in this situation? I mean, this is no doubt persecution upon Paul and Silas for doing the Lord's work. We find here a girl who is possessed with a demon, which allows her to be able to do a bit of clairvoyance, fortune-telling, whatever we want to call it there. And instead of these men, who the text calls her masters, so we're assuming they've taken her as a slave, instead of them trying to help her, get her out of this mess, We know from Scripture that demon possession is excruciating to human flesh. And instead of trying to find her some help, they come up with a business scheme and begin to profit off of keeping her a slave and to just sell her out to whoever wants their fortune told. What a horrible thing. This is very inhumane on multiple levels. Not only are they keeping this girl as a slave, but also they are profiting off of her and likely not giving her a bit of the profit and still not helping with her physical, mental, spiritual condition as she is possessed with a demon to be able to have such a gift. But instead of them being caught up in this and being jailed and being treated as they should, Paul and Silas are jailed. Why? What crime had Paul and Silas committed? In helping this possessed girl, they interfered with the profits that these men were raking in, these who had this young girl as their slave. Now, I want you to notice, though, as they bring her before the magistrates, this is where the real prejudice comes in, the real persecution. the accusation that they bring. They don't go to the magistrates and say, look, we got a slave, and she was profitable to us because she could tell fortunes, and these guys cast the demon out of her who allowed her to do it, and now she's no good to us anymore. So now that we not only have a way to make money, but now we don't even have a slave, and she's just worthless to us, and we want you to do something with these guys about it. This is not the accusation they read. I can't imagine why they did not go to the courts and claim this as an issue. Can you? I mean, what a silly thing that would be for them to go and to do that in such a sad shape. But I want you to see. Look at what it says in verse 20. And brought them to the magistrate, saying, here's their accusation. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Well, how? What had they done? They'd been here for about 2 weeks now, and all that they had been doing was meeting together to pray on the Sabbath. And where were they doing that? Did y'all forget already? Down by the river, right? They had to go outside the gates of the city and meet down by the river. So they're even out of town for that one meeting. What are they doing to exceedingly trouble the city? But when you begin to deal with persecution, when you find that there is some sort of religious discrimination or even a prejudice, there's always unfairness, and there's usually some things told that aren't exactly accurate. Verse 21, they continue their accusations and teach customs, which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Now, that accusation is actually accurate. What customs are they teaching? They're teaching salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the problem with that is, who is the only Lord that a Roman is to have? Caesar. So this is a little bit of an issue there. And the multitude rose up against them, and then they beat them and they put them in jail. This is their accusation. What about their interference with the business? Isn't this what got the men mad? They did not care. You remember their little slave demon-possessed girl followed Paul around for several days. You remember this? They didn't care what they were doing until it messed with their money and their source of income. But this was not the accusation they brought. They brought an accusation of, they're causing big trouble in our city. They're trying to get us to do things that it is not lawful for us to do. Well, this is typical persecution. Paul and Silas did a good thing. They helped a young lady who was possessed with a demon and needed to have that demon out of her, and they were able to get it out of her. And though they helped someone out, they had to pay the price for it because two others did not like the thing that they had done for one. So they used persecution to their benefit. They say things like, they're not from here, or they're not like us. They're causing all sorts of trouble. Let's get them. If you ever find yourself on that end of the conversation, switch sides. If you're ever on the let's get them side of things, be very careful what you're getting them for and who it is that you're trying to get. But isn't that how it goes? For every one person that you help, there are usually two naysayers, two standing around complaining about it, two who would persecute in spite of the good that you try to do. Well, at that point of our story, Paul does not resist. We've read from verse 35 on that he has reason. He can claim his Roman citizenship, and he should have never been beaten, and he should have never been put in jail, but he allows himself to be beaten, and he allows himself to be put in jail. Now, the next morning, when they send word and say, just let him go, then he takes his stand. And that's the second idea I want us to consider today. So first there's persecution, but then there is taking a stand. Verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. Now, I don't know exactly how they got back into the jail. We're just going to have to make an assumption here because before, in verse 34, he brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and he rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. So, you know, after midnight sometime, this guy is saved, him and his whole family are baptized, and they bring the preacher home, and they feed him fried chicken at 3 o'clock in the morning. You know, these are good folks. They know what's going on. They know what to do in this respect. After last week, I got to be really good in the pulpit, so I'm just leaving it right there. But did y'all saw my nod, didn't you, when I said fried chicken? All right. So, but I think probably by the next morning, that you know they're still prisoners, and he's still the jailer. Much as he might not want to put them back in their cells, he's still responsible to an authority, and they're still accused, so they had to get them back in the jail. Is the only thing we can assume. So then these magistrates, they send word to let them go. Well, that's a relief to the jailer, don't you think? They've had to be put back in jail. He didn't want to put them back in jail. They're the ones who brought him to salvation. They helped him along in his faith, but he had to put him back in the cell. Then he gets word that says, hey, go ahead and let those guys out. Wow, this is great. So he comes to Paul and Silas, and I think probably already at this point has a special relationship with them. And notice what he says in verse 36. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul. And you can just see the big grin on his face, you know? Like a Gomer Pyle type grin. Just, and he's so happy. He didn't want to put him in jail. You know, he felt bad enough that they got beaten like they did. These are good guys. And he says, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart. And look what he says, and go in peace. Now, that was a special thing for them to say to each other there. Go in peace. I think Paul's reply shocked him. And as I read it, Paul's reply shocked me. Verse 37, but Paul said unto them, he didn't say, okay. He says, they have beaten us openly condemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Well, the jailer's grinning, and his grin just got turned into a frown, I think. You mean what now? You want me to tell the sergeants to go back and tell them to come down there? Just, man, you should just go. They've let you go. If you have them come back down here, they may beat you again. Who knows what they might do? Hey, you're from out of town. You don't know how things go around here, okay? Just go. I'll let you out. And he said, no, I'm not leaving. I wasn't leaving last night when the earthquake came and the doors were open, and I'm not leaving this morning until they come down here. If they want me out, let them come down here themselves and get me out. Whew. That's intense. Have you ever told anybody something like that before? Somebody sins for you. Somebody demands something of you. We may not say it, but we all think it sometimes. If they want me to do such and such, let them come down here and make me do such and such. You know? We used to mouth stuff like that at football practice when the coach went inside the office. And we were still outside. You know, we'd say things like that about him. When he came back out, though, we're like, what do we do now, coach? Yeah. Well, basically, he tells the jailer and the messengers from the magistrates that they want us to come and get us. And his evidence or his motivation here is because we are Roman citizens. Well, that spoke measures to them, and it would later speak measures to these magistrates. In fact, the text says they get afraid when they hear that. Now, we're not going to ever be able to be sure why Paul waited till right now to mention this. But we do know, understand, that being a Roman citizen meant a few things in this scenario. One, he should have never been put in that situation without a trial. As a Roman citizen, he had certain rights. As an out-of-towner and not a Roman citizen, he didn't have those rights. But as a Roman citizen, with an accusation brought against him, there should have been a trial to figure things out. But that isn't what happened. He was treated like he wasn't a citizen, and he was scourged. He was beaten. Lashes with a whip. Several of them. That should have never happened. He should have never been jailed before he was given his trial. So these magistrates have broken procedure. In American terms, they have violated his civil rights. That's a big deal, isn't it? This happened. And this is what has happened to Paul and Silas here. Now, not only have the magistrates broken their laws, so they're going to be responsible for that. So they could be scourged now, and they could be jailed. Probably going to, if this gets found out, they'll lose their position. But it goes a little farther than that. See, this is not going to just affect the magistrates and Paul and the jailer. This is going to affect the whole town. Philippi is a colony of Rome. Remember we talked about this? Roman soldiers would retire to Philippi because with its colony status, there was no tax. You didn't have to pay the heavy, hefty Roman tax. Well, you go violating Roman law in your practices, guess what you lose really quick? You lose that colony status. And when you lose that colony status, you're either no more part of the empire or you become a regular part of the empire, and there comes all those taxes. Neither of those are what you wanted. So the jailer's afraid. The sergeant's messengers are afraid. And then the magistrates are very, very much afraid. Now, but why didn't Paul mention this before? Before he was beaten half to death, before he was jailed all night, why not bring this up? Well, I don't know. But I know what he does with it at this point, and we can see his motivation at this point of the story. My theory is he didn't use it when it would affect only him. He used it when it was beneficial for all the saints. And that is our sermon today. I want to finish with one last idea, and I think this is the key to all of this. You could take this and preach a sermon on taking a political stand or something like that, religious discrimination. But I think more than seeing Paul take a big stand here, because he does it so privately and quietly, I think the big idea here is forgiveness. Paul had them. I mean, he had them right to law, Andy. He had them. Barney Fife, you know, locked up the whole town. I had them dead to rights, Andy. And he does, but he doesn't do anything with that. He shows them Christ by showing them forgiveness. You did me wrong. Now, I'm going to make you come down here, but I'm going to show you that I've forgiven you through that. And when they ask him to leave the city, what does he do? Checks on the church, and he leaves the city as he's been asked. Even when they showed their corruptness, he still obliged their authority. Boy, that's something, isn't it? That is true forgiveness. And they saw Christ through this forgiveness. Well, let's begin in verse 38. The sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. So they receive the news. They're afraid. They go to the jail. I can kind of see them sort of hat in hand, you know. Whatever Paul wants at this time, he could have it. They're willing because they cannot let this. Can you imagine that walk over to the jail? Man, what's this guy going to do? Who is this? Well, okay, well, listen, if he does this, then we've got to do that. And now if he does that, then we've got to do this. You know, they're in a mess here. You know, somebody probably said, you think we'll have to kill him? Keep him shut up, you know? This is kind of, I shouldn't say the S word. I'm sorry. To keep him to be quiet. There's a better word. I saw about four 11-year-olds go. And I said, I apologize, you guys. I shouldn't talk so pitifully. They go to the jail. They're sorrowful. It says they besought them. They bring them out, and then they ask them to leave the city. This is the best thing for the magistrates. If they'll just get out of town, the word of this will not get out. We control the jailer. We control the magistrate. Everybody else who knows, the magistrates are in charge of them. Let's just get them out of town, and this will be all right. They don't resist that. They go and visit with Lydia, those of the church in her house, and then they leave the city as instructed. It doesn't say directly here, but they left somebody to be the pastor of this church. A new church had formed in Philippi. There was Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke at this point all together. Most folks think Paul left Luke there. I don't know if that's the case or not, but somebody was left there to be in charge. And we know the church goes on because later, as Paul is sitting in a Roman jail awaiting to see Caesar himself, he writes a letter back to the church in Philippi. We have the book of Philippians in our Bible, and it's a wonderful passage of Scripture. Now, I want you to notice here that the only time Paul goes against local authority was this one instance. This was it. If we're not careful as Christians, we kind of get this, I'm a authorized representative of Almighty God. I've got God's word in my hand. And we kind of get bullheaded and we bulldoze through every person and every situation in our lives. This is not how Paul takes his stand. And this is not how he shows Christ to his world. He does it by being forgiven, even to those who are certainly in the wrong. This is the only time. He's brought in initially. All he did was help a girl. He does not resist. He's beaten severely and he does not resist. Even after he's been exonerated for this so-called crime that he actually didn't do, even after they're asking him, after being exonerated, you've got to leave the city, he still does not resist. He submits to the authority placed over him. It's hard to do sometimes, but it's important for us to understand that that's the way it works. Paul takes a stand this one time, and for good reason, for the testimony of the church in Philippi, for all the saints. Not for selfish gain, but for the sake of all those making up this new church. I mean, think about it. You got Lydia and all her household been saved. Probably got this previously demon-possessed girl around, and who knows who she knew. You know how it is when folks get saved. They got to tell somebody, and they start telling people, and then other people start coming around because of it. You've got this jailer and his household. They've been saved and baptized. You got a pretty good little church plant started here. It's wonderful. So for the sake of those folks, so that they would not continually have a struggle with local authority once Paul was gone, Paul takes his stand, but then he shows forgiveness to those in authority. Just before this, the Christian church was non-existent. And then in its beginning forms, it's basically a pushover. It's likely disrespected. We see that in how they handled Paul and Silas. They bring them in and said, they're teaching customs that we can't hold to as Roman citizens, so we'll beat them and put them in jail then. The church of Philippi couldn't continue in this way. So Paul takes a stand for all of their sakes, for the cause of Christ. Now, two things have happened because of that. From the magistrates down to the common citizen in Philippi, the people of the church there are seen more as allies than trouble. They're not trying to cause harm. These are good people. They're willing to forgive. They'll be good citizens to our town. Further, the cause of Christ, its great message of forgiveness, has been utterly demonstrated to all. Now, the magistrates aren't going to let this story out, but they could testify that the church folks were good folks. And what a wonderful thing that would be. How did this come to be? Because Paul forgave those who insulted, persecuted, and said all manner of evil against him falsely. What did Jesus say? Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Blessed are you when you're insulted. Blessed are you when they say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. What? For great is your reward in heaven. This is how Paul operated. He took his stand, but he didn't take it with malice. He took it and forgave. And through his actions, this church is left on more solid ground. The other thought we want to consider here is if Paul had not handled this in this way, other preachers in that town would not have been seen the same way. They would have been seen more poorly than this. But this turn of event added honor to Paul's situation. Up to this point, he's likely seen as just a troublemaker in their midst. But now the others proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ would not be seen as quite as despicable. You know, these despicable out-of-towners who teach things other than what we are used to. So they would merit better treatment going forward. When persecution comes, this is our sermon today. When persecution comes, we must always consider how God may use it to further the great commission of His church. Do you know about Corrie Ten Boom? You guys familiar with her? She was a Jew in the Nazi death camp. She was in Ravensbrück. The story tells that a roll call came there every morning at 4:30 a.m., and then on these coldest mornings, the women would be forced to stand without moving for hours on end. It was bone-chilling coldness, she would record later. She said nearby they would have the punishment barracks, and for day and night you could constantly hear the sounds of cruelty as people were being beaten in regular rhythm and screaming. You would just stand there in the cold, freezing to death, with all of these people, wondering when you were going to die and hearing others being beaten. This was their life. But she records that she and her sister Betsy had a Bible. And at every opportunity, they would gather these women together, she says, like orphans around a blazing fire. I don't think they actually had a fire, by the way. I think she meant the Word of God was the fire. And they would read Romans 8. Romans 8 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." She later said, "I would look about as Betsy read, watching the light leap from face to face. More than conquerors. It was not a wish. It was a fact. We knew it. We experienced it minute by minute in an ever-widening circle of help and hope." Would you consider Romans 8 with me this morning? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Did you catch that? It didn't say in health and wealth and prosperity and large churches and beautiful buildings and good jobs and perfect relationships. No, that's not what it said, that we are more than conquerors. It's not what it said at all. It says, when we are like sheep for the slaughter. Think of Paul in this situation. Falsely accused, brought before the magistrates, scourged, beyond what any human should have to suffer. Never opened his mouth, like Christ. Jailed. Then, in height, when God opens the doors with an earthquake, he doesn't run off. And when the very man who's responsible for keeping him in the jail says, "All right, preacher man, how can I get saved?" He doesn't say, "Good riddance to you." He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved, and your house can too." What a forgiving heart. What a Christ-like heart. It doesn't say in the good times we're more than conquerors. It says in the bad times, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Then we are more than conquerors. Paul says, for I am persuaded. Are you persuaded today? That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. How do you make it through another day living like you're having to live with a smile on your face? Nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do you sing, it is well with my soul, no matter what you're facing in your life, because my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. What a great price that has been paid for me. There is nothing that can come in this life that is not worth it for the cause of Christ, considering the great price that was paid that I might live. There's this tendency to think that the only time that God is working is when things are successful, when it's good. And then we want to misquote Romans 8. For we know that all things work together for good to them to love the Lord. Didn't say everything's going to be good. It said it's going to work together for good. And that's not your good. That's God's good. Sometimes God's good is actually bad for you. But in the end, it's great for you because it's God's good. We need to not face every day with visions of rainbows and butterflies. We need to face every day with visions of a bloodstained cross and the forgiveness of sins and an almighty God who is completely in control, who paid that price for us, and we are His now. That gets you through anything. Oh, that's where we're more than conquerors. But this idea that anytime it's an accident or anytime that things are bad or negative, that it must not be right or it must not be God is not true. It's not true with God. It's not true with any part of our lives. You guys know about Orville Wright? Not Orville Redenbacher. Not the popcorn man. Some of you still got the butter on your face from last night. I saw it when you came into church this morning. The airplane man, right? It took an accident on September the 7th, 1908, when Orville Wright's passenger was killed, and he suffered massive breaks in legs, ribs, and hips to awaken people to the airplane. All of Wright's previous successes had failed to stir any interest. News editors relegated them to the back pages. Then came the accident. And the Wrights became household names overnight. Now, who goes much of anywhere of any distance without taking a plane? Isn't that something? All because of an accident. It helped to build the atom bomb and also made non-stick frying possible. We know it as Teflon. Praise the Lord for Teflon. We make good fried chicken when it don't stick to the pan. Amen. And fried catfish too. Teflon was inadvertently discovered in April of 1938 from a failure, from a failed experiment with refrigerator gases. You see, not everything that goes wrong is bad. I mean, if I'm going to be honest, I'm going to read Acts 16, Acts 15, 2, and I'm going to say, boy, Paul should have just stayed home from the second missionary journey. He wandered around Galatia forever, couldn't find out where to go. He tried to go into Roman Asia. God wouldn't let him go there. He sailed across into Philippi, and then he just gets beat up, put in jail. He'd just been better off helping the church at Antioch. If our mentality is everything has to go right and everything has to be a success for it to be God's will. But no. Look at Acts 16. A lady named Lydia, who was religious but didn't know God, is saved and her house is saved and baptized. A young lady who was possessed by a demon being taken advantage of by men is released of this demon. A jailer whose only thought was, I'd be better off to kill myself, is saved. And that very night there was rejoicing in his house. I tell you, some of you could use some rejoicing in your houses. Maybe you need to smile even in the storm. If we go by man's thinking on how things should be for us to be more than conquerors, then it's got to be sunshine and bright all the time. You know what happens when there's sunshine all the time? The grass dies. Right? Which is kind of nice, mid-August, and I'm tired of cutting the grass. But if you ever want to see a rainbow, you got to endure the rain. Things don't always have to go bad. I think we need to consider, am I living for myself or am I living for all the saints? You see, you are not your own. If you are saved here today, you are bought with a price. That's scripture. For you are not your own, you are bought with a price. We call the church, the Christians, the believers all together, are the body of Christ. What does the scripture say? Something like, how can this hand say to that hand, I'm going over here, but this hand's going to say it's going to go over there? Well, that'd split me right down the middle, wouldn't it? Y'all would like to see that, but it's not going to happen. We're all in this together. You see, you can't live unto self anymore. It has to be for all. This is what Paul does. This is why he takes his beating, even though he doesn't deserve it. And this is why he takes his stand when he takes his stand. And this is why he shows forgiveness to those who probably didn't deserve to be forgiven. There's a story about 16th century Italy. There were those who were partisans of the Pope, and they were against those who were partisans of the Emperor. And both sides took sides, and they began to go at each other all the time about everything. It's written of this time period in their history that the lava of hate flowed into all the avenues of life. Sounds like a fun time to live, doesn't it? Well, the customs that one of those groups would embrace, the other would call heresy. So, you know, they're over here going to do this, and they say this is right, and they'd say, no, this is heresy. And they'd say, this is right, and they'd say, no, this is heresy. And it got so petty that it got down to, like, how to dress, you know. They all pretty much had to wear the same clothes. You know what it was like back then, right? They all kind of wore those off-white gray robe things with a belt tied around it. Everybody dressed like that, I'm assuming. But they wore the same clothes, but they still wanted to do that differently. So if the one side was going to wear a feather in their hat on the left side, you know what the other side would do? Feather in their hat on the right side, or no feather at all. Or if they're going to eat their food this way, well, then they were going to eat their food that way. They were going to honor this tradition. They were going to honor a different tradition and say that one was bad. They were just split on all of it. It got so bad that they didn't even mind killing somebody from the other side if they went against their own traditions, because they could say they had scripture on it and could call it heresy, and yes, they deserved to die because of it. Now, to us now, that seems like extreme nonsense. But consider the modern church, who divides on such things as the color of the carpet. I mean, that's simple. Hezekiah 1:8, the carpet shall be red. Isn't this right? There's not a book of Hezekiah. Some of you started flipping all of a sudden. we divide over things like the size of the building program or the procedures of worship. You see, mankind needs no instruction on the differences that divide. This comes at birth. What we desperately need is instruction on the similarities that we share. God teaches us to love those who reject us and to do good to those who hate and persecute us. He reminds us that repeatedly we are all one body. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. You are familiar with Charles Spurgeon. I didn't ask if you were, because I talk about him enough that you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon. I want you to be familiar with Charles Spurgeon. And we kind of glory in how great of a preacher he was and the wonderful way that God used him in his life. But I want to back you up to the beginnings. When Spurgeon began to go into ministry, he suffered a firestorm of criticism. He was in London, and based off the way that he was doing things, which is typical when you're rightly dividing the word of truth, a steady stream of articles began to trash his sermons. Pamphlets appeared that denounced his methods and his motives and his mannerisms and his messages. He began to be vilified in cartoons and caricatures. Several even published articles questioning if Charles Spurgeon was even saved. Can you imagine that? You're trying to live for the Lord, preach the word, and people are going to publicly declare that you're not even saved. What a horrible thing. Well, at first, this began to deeply hurt Spurgeon, and he later recorded that during this time of his life, he was broken in agony. But his wife made a plaque of Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, and she put it on the wall of their room, where the first thing every day he would have to read, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Amen. See, we live for an audience of one. Whether it's persecution, whether it's taking a stand, whether it's forgiving those who we may not want to forgive, It's important that we live for all the saints and not just for ourselves. Suffer persecution. Take your stand, but do so not for selfish gain. Do so for all the saints. And as you do, as you've been freely forgiven, freely forgive.